The book of Acts in your Bibles, in the third chapter, Acts chapter 3. We study the book of Acts. We're going to be reminded again and again that the church is a unique entity in the world. It is truly distinct from every other organization, every other group in existence. This is true whether the group is a religious group and organization or a secular kind of organization. The Bible says that the church is the body of Christ in the world. And Jesus Christ is the head who is sovereign over the body. The book of Ephesians and the first chapter, and I want to look at the last two verses in Ephesians chapter 1 with you. Verse 22. And he, referring to God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ is head over the body. As such, that means you cannot join the church. In effect, you must be born into the church. You must be placed into the church by an action of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Referring to spirit baptism, that work of the Spirit that identifies us with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and thus makes us part of the spiritual body of Christ. This happens when a person hears and believes the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter wrote in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 23, "For you have been born again by the living and abiding Word of God." When a person hears the truth of God and believes it, the Spirit of God supernaturally works to make that person part of the body of Christ. That's why there is to be no such thing as a person who claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but is not a part of the body of Christ. That is an impossibility. And I'm not just talking about the spiritual body of Christ, but the local church is the physical manifestation of the spiritual body of Christ on the earth. That's why we define membership at this local church as comprised of all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and are attending this local church. It's not possible for you to be a believer in Jesus Christ and attend here and not be considered a member. What is required for membership is that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and when you do, you will be made part of the body of Christ. And if you are attending this church, that means you are part of this local church. We're simply living out what the Bible says is truth. And since we are the body of Christ in the world, and he is head over this body, it means his will and his purposes must be accomplished in the church. We are to be obediently doing his will in the world. It's why we don't take polls to find out what do people want in a church. But we go to the Word of God to find out what the head of the church says his church is to be and to do. For it is his body, not mine, not yours. We have become part of his body under his headship in the world. Now, we have a proper theology of the church that will put a lot of things in proper perspective for us. Many of the problems come when people try to draw analogies between the church and a secular organization. And there are similarities, to be sure, but the differences are overwhelming. Many people try to look at a secular organization and back up and build a theology of the church on that. An organism that is totally unique. There is nothing else like it in all the world. And so we must come to the Word of God and find out what God says the church is to be and function accordingly. The church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Following the establishing of the church with the coming of the Spirit in the first part of Acts chapter 2, Peter preached a sermon where he explained what had happened at Pentecost. And he called his listeners to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The result of that sermon were 3,000 people placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Then in verses 42 to 47 at the end of Acts chapter 2, Luke gave us an overview, emphasizing some of the outstanding characteristics of the early church. And many of these characteristics are to be true of us as the church of Jesus Christ today. Let me just remind you of them. In verse 42, church is to be characterized by devotion to sound teaching, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. There is a devotion to sharing together in one another's lives, fellowship, devotion to honoring Christ, the breaking of bread, the communion service, which focuses our attention continually and repeatedly upon Jesus Christ, devotion to prayer. Verses 44 and 45, there was a willingness to meet the needs of other believers, part of becoming involved in one another's lives, and unselfishly being willing to step forward and help those in particular need. In verse 46, maintaining one mind in our regular involvement in worship and fellowship. Then in verses 46 and the first part of verse 47, the early church was characterized by gladness, sincerity, and praise, joy, genuineness, praise to God. Paul exhorted the Philippians that they were to do all things without grumbling, murmuring. Sad testimony when the church and members of the church are characterized as always being discontent. They're always unhappy about something. They grumble about this. They murmur about that. They're upset about this. I say, wait a minute, that's not the characteristic of the church. We'd be a people marked out by gladness, true joy in our hearts, sincerity, a genuineness, praising God for His goodness and His grace. And then lastly, in verse 47, trusting the Lord to build His church. You see, God has not called me to build His church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We've seen in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord was adding to the church, verse 47, daily. We need to have a proper theology of the church. It is totally unique and distinct. God has called us to give forth the message of His word. Some of us sow the seed, some water, some reap, but God causes the growth. When we lose that perspective, we begin to develop church growth methods that will give us success. We have decided to replace God with our plan. And we're just like a business that may grow and become large. Now what Luke is going to do, beginning with chapter 3, is turn our attention to the expansion of the church. God did not intend that the church exist as a closed fellowship of like-minded believers. Oh, we've come to believe in Christ, and it's so enjoyable and comfortable to be together. Let's just close our doors and huddle together and appreciate one another. It was God's intention that the church be a light in the world. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that Paul told the Philippians that they were to be lights shining in the darkness. And so as we bring the message of Jesus Christ, who is light, to the world, we are lights in the darkness. Now the problem with this is it brings conflict. It brings persecution as well as church growth. We're told in John chapter 3, verse 19, that this is the judgment, that light came into the world, Jesus Christ being the light. But men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So now we run into conflict. We're going to take the message of Jesus Christ, who is light, out into the darkness. But you know the problem? The world does not want the light. It loves the darkness because its deeds are evil. So now we have set up for conflict. And that's what happens in the church. As the message of Jesus Christ continues to be proclaimed, it will lead to conflict. There'll be a mighty miracle in chapter 3, and Peter will explain it, focusing attention again upon Jesus Christ. You get to chapter 4, Peter and John are going to get arrested because opposition builds very quickly and resistance begins to solidify to the message they are preaching. Let's look at this first miracle that is marked out by Luke, performed by Peter and John at the temple in Jerusalem. We're told in chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. That was interesting to review again in the Gospels and into Acts how many times Peter and John are joined together. They were clearly two men who had a bond of friendship and relationship. And that relationship went back before they became disciples of Jesus Christ. We're not going to look at all these references, but let me just mention some of the various times to you. In Luke chapter 5, verse 10, we're told that Peter and John and their brothers, James and Andrew, were partners in a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. So they had been involved with one another before they became disciples of Jesus Christ. You remember, it was Peter, James, the brother of John, and John who formed the inner circle in Jesus' disciples. You had 12. Then within the 12, you had these three, Peter, James, and John, who were an inner circle and have the opportunity to be with Christ on the most intimate occasions of his life, even at Gethsemane and that last night. It was Peter and John who were given the responsibility by Christ in Luke 22:8 to go and make preparations for the Last Supper in the upper room. It was Peter and John together in John 18, verses 15 and following, when after Jesus' arrest in the garden, they followed Jesus. And remember, that led to Peter being around the fire and denying Christ three times. When you read the account in John 18, Peter and John are there together. And the reason Peter was able to get into those proceedings was John knew some of the key people. So again, Peter and John, the disciples scatter. But what do you find? Peter and John together following to see what will happen with Christ. On the morning of the resurrection, Dear Mary finds the empty tomb and goes and tells the disciples. Who comes running to the tomb? John chapter 20, verses 2 to 8, Peter and John. And Peter outruns John and gets there first. And then in John chapter 21, the closing of John's gospel, Jesus addresses both of them. And he tells Peter what is going to happen to him as he will be led away to be martyred. And what's Peter say? What will happen to this man, Lord? Referring to John. Natural question. What about my close, dear friend, John? Jesus said, if I want him to live till I come, that's not your business. You may be friends, but there are certain things that aren't your business, Peter. And what I do with John is between John and I. Then you come into Acts, Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, and over in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, we'll find Peter and John together again. And as you might expect, John will be the silent partner in this relationship. You know, like we talk about in marriages, you usually have one of the partners, the husband or the wife. won't say which, is the more outgoing and talkative, and the other seems to be more quiet. Well, anytime Peter and John are together, Peter is doing the talking, and John is there. And here Peter and John are together in this account in Acts 3, and it will go into Acts chapter 4, but you find Peter being the spokesman. He is the outgoing one. Well, they're going up to the temple at the ninth hour, which is the hour of prayer. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Jews mark time from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. We mark it from 12 to 12. But they mark it from 6 to 6. So the ninth hour from 6 a.m. carries you to 3 in the afternoon. That was the time of sacrifice and the time of prayer. It was customary for the Jews to come up to the temple, if possible, at the time of sacrifice to offer their prayers to the Lord. And I just remind you that at this point in time, even though the church has started, the disciples do not understand what a major break and change has been brought about with the establishing of the church. Remember, Peter will not understand that God intends to save Gentiles until we get to chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And then when he preaches to Gentiles in chapter 11, the believing leadership in Jerusalem calls him on the carpet and wants to know what he's doing preaching the gospel to Gentiles. So you see, there is a development here. The church has begun, but at this point in their thinking, all these Jewish believers understand is the Messiah has come. He has now been glorified in God's presence. But they don't understand that Israel is being moved to a sidetrack, if you will, in God's plan. And the focus will become a totally new entity, the church. They saw themselves still within Israel, Judaism. The full revelation of the church will not come until Paul is saved and receives that revelation from God. Well, they go up to the temple with many of the other Jews in Jerusalem for prayers. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. I want to just note two facts about this man right here because they become important to the unfolding of this account that will really take up chapters 3 and 4. A certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb. This is a man who had been crippled in his legs or feet from birth. As one commentator said, this man was no recent psychosomatic cripple. It was not something that happened, you know, he had fallen down recently and was not able to walk or been in an accident. This is a man who had been born deformed in his legs or feet and had never walked. And in chapter 4, verse 22, we'll find out that this man is over 40 years of age. So this is not something that he was born with, but he might outgrow with the passing of time. The man is a mature adult by this time. But his legs are totally useless. He is not able to walk. And that's brought out also when they say he was being carried along, which indicates this was their habit to carry him. The condition of his legs or feet is so serious, he has to be carried where he goes. This is not even a person who, if he used a crutch or a cane, would be able to get around. Not somebody you might see who you can tell is having trouble walking. This is a man who had to be carried where he went. And daily they would carry him up to the temple so that he could beg alms from the Jews going to worship. They say that they used to set him down every day. That becomes a key factor because he's going to be a well-known figure. So when he's healed, everybody recognizes who it is. When I used to go to school in downtown Philadelphia, there were certain beggars who would be in the same place every day. And when I went to school every day, get off the subway down there and walk the street, I would see them every day, and we became very friendly. One dear old lady with all her bags there, what'd she do? "Hi, Sonny, good to see you today. How you doing?" And we would visit and talk, and I might share the gospel with them. But you become familiar. I would have known her wherever I see her. I can still see her in my mind sitting on the step there. So this man, every day, was carried to the temple. And the Jews at the temple were well familiar with him. They set him at the gate of the temple called Beautiful. We don't know what gate this is. There's no record of a temple gate with the title Beautiful. Most identify it with the most beautiful gate of the temple, even though it was not given that name. A gate that's described by Josephus as being covered with Corinthian bronze. And Josephus says it was a more valuable gate than even the gates that had been covered with silver and gold. A gate that the doors stood 75 feet high. And it took a large contingent of men to push those gates open and closed every day. Now, you remember in the layout of the temple, there's an outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. And that simply means the Gentiles were allowed to come that far into the temple. Then this gate, this large bronze gate that may have been the beautiful gate referred to here, was a gate that led from the Court of the Gentiles to the Court of the Women. And the Court of the Women was the place where the Jewish women were allowed to come that far into the temple, no further. Then beyond that, you could go into where the Jewish men were permitted and on to the priest alone and so on. This gate may well have been that large, beautiful, striking gate, fitting place. And people come by and the Jews come to worship with their prayers at the time of sacrifice, and here is this beggar. They could do their acts of righteousness because he's there to ask alms. And it would be an occasion for them to give to him and give to him in a public setting where they would get some credit for the giving, as the Jews did like to do. Do righteous deeds, but before men, that they might get credit. And helping the poor was considered a righteous act among the Jews. And so here's an opportunity to give this man a gift. And so it was a good spot. And he was a regular at this gate. Verses 3 to 5. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And so there would be quite a large number coming into the temple, and Peter and John are passing close by, and he sees them, and he begins, alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." He wants to draw his attention. Keep in mind, there would be many people going in. As Peter and John go by, he asks them for a gift. Peter and John stop, and Peter focuses his gaze on this man and tells the man to look at him. He wants his full attention. Otherwise, the man would be turning, looking, you know, to the other people coming. Well, verse 5, you know, the man thought, "Oh, I'm probably going to get something exceptional here." You know, it's like when you're going in to a building at Christmas time and the Salvation Army kettle's there. If you're going to just drop in a quarter, you don't care if the person at the bucket knows. But if you're going to put in $50, you like to get some attention for it. Well, here the man thinks, "Look at us. It's probably going to be a significant gift today." And it is, but not what he thinks. Note verse 5, it says he was expecting to receive something from them. He's looking for a monetary gift. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold." I can appreciate this because remember when it came time to pay the taxes, Peter had to go and catch a fish and then take the coin out of the fish's mouth to pay the taxes. So he's not a wealthy man. And what he has to give this man doesn't come from material possession. "Silver and gold I do not possess. But what I do have, I give to you." And what he has is a sovereign Lord whose power and authority is sufficient to save this man. So he says to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." In the name of, that stands for all that he is, his person, his power, his authority. Peter is not acting here independently. But I am acting on behalf of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. That clearly identifies the source of power for this miracle is Jesus Christ. And it's interesting again, we noted in chapter 2, he's called Jesus Christ the Nazarene. He's the one from Nazareth. No mistaking his identity. And this also gives clear historical continuity. We have not moved now into some kind of mystical Jesus who may or may not be connected to the earthly Jesus. But this is Jesus Christ, the one from the lowly city of Nazareth, who is exercising mighty power to enable you to walk. You know, we've constantly down through history had those who want to develop a Jesus that may be separated from the actual historical Jesus. So we have to search for the historical Jesus. But there is only one Jesus Christ. He is the Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That one who walked this earth, who suffered, who died, who was raised, who was glorified to the right hand of the Father. He is the one and the only one. The command is simple, walk. Now here's a man, over 40 years, his entire life from the day of his birth has never walked. Can you imagine how shriveled these limbs have become over 40 years of absolutely no use? Now Peter says, walk. And you appreciate the grace of the Lord. He has Peter extend his hand and take hold of the man's right hand. And up he comes. Verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately. You got to underline that. Immediately. His feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And note here the magnitude of the miracle. Here's a man who had never been able to walk on these legs, these feet. Now they are immediately strengthened. But Peter doesn't say now. Over the coming months, you can learn to walk and keep your balance. And pretty soon you'll learn to take bigger steps and even to jump. No, immediately. He not only has restored legs and feet, he has the ability to use them perfectly. He can walk. He can only walk, he can jump. And you can believe he's hopping all over the place here. A mighty miracle. That's so key. The magnitude of this miracle. We're not talking about someone who hobbled up, not to minimize the difficulty and all that that could bring. But here is a man who has never even been able to hobble. Has to be carried around. And now he is immediately healed on the spot and can do everything with those legs and feet that a person who had learned to walk from a baby and a child can now do. You see, when God's power works in a life, there is a completeness about it. He recognizes the power for this came from God because he is praising God. You do not read here that he is walking and leaping at the end of verse 8 and praising Peter and John. No, he's praising God. He sees the hand of God in this. And I take it in this. God has graciously or will graciously save him. He acknowledges it's God who has done this. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. He's not just tiptoeing into the temple. When we talk about going into the temple, you know, we're going in from progressively in. So we started out in the outer court. Now we move further into the temple. So he now goes in where he had not gone before. But he's just not following along saying, look at my feet, they're walking. Isn't that something? No, this guy's jumping in the air, creating a scene, if you will. He is so overwhelmed with what God has done. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. They knew him well. Every day they passed him. They knew all his features. They knew what he looked like. They knew what he sounded like. It's him. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. To be sure. And they're curious. So, verse 11. While he was still clinging to Peter and John, he's not going to let them out of his sight. All the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. The portico of Solomon was a covered porch, if we can call it that, that ran around the outside of the court of the Gentiles. So they move, Peter and John with his lame man, as the crowd begins to gather. They move to what is known as the portico of Solomon, named in honor of Solomon. This is in Herod's temple. Solomon didn't build it, but it's named in honor of Solomon, which was a place where the large crowd could gather. Let me read you a description of this. It was a three-aisled colonnade. So columns dividing this area up with three aisles. The columns were 27 feet high. So it's quite a spectacular picture. The columns were spaced 30 feet apart, with the center aisle being 45 feet apart. This is quite a spacious area. There were 162 of these columns. And then they're covered with a cedar roof. It was a place where you could have thousands of people gather. So it became the meeting place. That's why you find the church meeting there. You could put a large group under the shelter. These areas in the temple. Verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel." And that's the way he addressed them in chapter 2, because remember, we're in the temple. He's talking to Jews. "Why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" I mean, men of Israel, what's so amazing that God should perform such a miracle as this? And what makes you think that we're so godly that we could do it in ourselves? So he takes no credit. He's not even going to leverage what has happened here to gain some personal credibility for himself. Immediately rebukes them for being so foolish to think that he could do such a thing. We have power in ourselves? No. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus Christ." And what he does is clearly identify for these Jews that the God who has done this is the God of Israel. This identification of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, goes back to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And there in Exodus 3, verse 6, verse 15, verse 16, God identifies himself in this way to Moses. He's the God of the patriarchs. He's the God of the fathers of the nation. But even here, Peter is not satisfied to leave it. The God of Israel has acted. He must draw it to the point. The God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has glorified his servant, Jesus. It's a remarkable statement, drawing their attention immediately to the issue which will be the dividing issue. What is your response to Jesus Christ? Media calls attention that it's the God of Israel who has worked. I want you to know he has glorified his servant, Jesus. The glorification is a reference to the resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Back in chapter 2 in his sermon, Peter had preached in verse 33. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, You see what happens? There's a similarity and a parallel in both events. In chapter 2, you have the miracle of Pentecost. What's Peter say? This proves that Jesus of Nazareth has been glorified to the right hand of the Father and sent the Spirit to earth. What he's going to do in chapter 3. Lame man healed. This proves that Jesus of Nazareth has been glorified by God and has exercised awesome power in the healing of this man. These miracles become the occasion to demonstrate that Jesus is the glorified Messiah of Israel. He calls him here his servant. God has glorified his servant, Jesus. Servant is a messianic title in the Old Testament for the Messiah. Isaiah 42:1 refers to the coming Messiah as the servant of the Lord. But there is a major passage, the greatest passage in all the Old Testament scriptures, on the suffering and glorification of the Messiah, is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. We usually refer to it as Isaiah 53, but it really begins with Isaiah 52, 13 and runs through chapter 53. Listen to Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. You know what Peter is declaring to these Jews? God has fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 52:13. He has glorified his servant. And that glorified servant is Jesus. So calls their attention very quickly and directly to the fact Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, and he has been glorified as Isaiah had prophesied. Now note the contrast. You know, with our gospel presentations, we're often told, you know, you have to work in slowly, be careful. Don't say too much. You don't want to offend them. Peter hadn't taken any of these courses yet. Look what he says in verse 13. You know, he's identified as the God of Israel who has worked. He's glorified his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one. Ask for a murderer to be granted to you. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one that God raised up. I mean, that's just backing the whole truck up and dumping it. You couldn't be any more guilty. You couldn't be any more vile. You couldn't be any more wicked. You are the enemies of God. There's no subtle transitions here. Let me tell you what has happened. God has worked in glorifying his son. And let me tell you, you're the murderers of his son. You murdered the servant that Isaiah wrote about, that God has glorified. You didn't want anything to do with him, but God overruled you and exalted his son. The account, again, is similar to what Peter had preached in Acts chapter 2. Verse 14, he reiterates, this is the one you delivered up, you disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Passages like Luke 23, 13 to 24, John 18, 38, and John 19. You know, what did Pilate say? I don't find any guilt in him. Tell you what I'm going to do. At the feast, I release a condemned criminal to you. I'll release Jesus. No, no, we want Barabbas. Give us the murderer. Well, sometimes the Jews today take offense at being told they were guilty for the death of Christ. Oh, you're anti-Semitic. Oh, you're guilty of the Holocaust. And on it goes. The biblical truth is that God holds the Jews accountable for the death of Christ. You note here, Peter doesn't say Pilate did it. You made Pilate do it. That does not excuse Pilate for his sin. But Pilate didn't want to do it. You made him do it. Jesus even told Pilate, what? The one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin. That means we should be anti-Jewish and anti-Semitic? No. What is Peter going to do in this context? Offer to the Jews salvation. We understand in the sovereign plan of God, he used even the vile wickedness of the Jews in crucifying their Messiah to provide salvation for all the world, for Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 14. But you disowned, you rejected the Holy and Righteous One. Two more titles for the Messiah. We had the servant in verse 13. Now we have the Holy One. You disowned the Holy One. Look back in chapter 2, verse 27. In Peter's sermon, he quoted from Psalm 16:10. And he said, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the Messiah speaking, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. When the psalmist wrote that in Psalm 16:10, with a reference to the Messiah, the Holy One. Now here he told, you disowned the Holy One. The Righteous One, another title. We referred to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:11 refers to this coming Messiah as the Righteous One. The Righteous One. You see what he's doing? He's driving home to this listening Jewish audience. This is the prophesied Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, the Holy One of God, the Righteous One. What a contrast from God's view of his Messiah to the Jews' view. You disowned him. You rejected him. You prefer a murderer to God's holy, righteous servant, revealing how vile and wicked they really are. And he's not done. Perhaps the greatest paradox of all comes in verse 15. And you put to death the prince of life. Word translated prince can mean leader, pioneer, author, originator. I think clearly here he's talking about Jesus is the author of life. You put to death the author of life, the one who is the source of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1 says. He came that we might have life and we might have it more abundantly. All things were made by him. All life. Physical life and spiritual life. Finds its source in the one who himself is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said in John 14:6. You put to death the author of life. How guilty can you get? The paradox there, you killed the author of life. But God has acted. You put to death the prince of life, whom God raised from the dead. Somebody's driving home. These sinful people have always consistently been acting in opposition to God. You did this, God did this. You did this, God did this. You're constantly opposing God. But you cannot defeat God. You put to death the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we, apostles, are here as the witnesses of this. This man who has been healed is what? A testimony to all that what we are saying is true. For you see, they didn't have the New Testament to go to sustain it. So here you have proof that this message which I am telling you is true, because how else could you explain this man lame from his mother's womb for over 40 years? You've seen him. Perhaps Your father brought you to the temple and you saw this beggar here. Now you're here. Bring your kids. And he's still here. And now he's before you. Irrefutable proof that the testimony we bear regarding the witness of Christ is genuine and true. So, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. In verse 6, Peter had said, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Now he reminds him, it was in the name of Jesus. It was the power and authority of Jesus who healed this man. Faith in his name, the faith which comes through him. I take it in the context here, he's talking about the faith of Peter and John. That we didn't heal this man by our power, our piety. Was faith in the name of Jesus, not the beggar's faith. No indication the beggar had faith or understood what was going on. Verse 5, he looked at Peter and John when they told him to look at us, expecting they were going to give him some money. Peter is saying, it's because our faith is in Jesus Christ the Nazarene that this man is healed. Because it's his authority, it's his power. And that is a demonstration that he has been glorified. The servant of the Lord has been glorified by the Lord. So a similar kind of argument that the coming of the Spirit was in chapter 2. Jesus must have been glorified. And here he is glorified because of the mighty work of power that has been done. And Peter will move to draw a response from his listeners. Which will be, there is an opportunity for salvation for you. You can be saved from this vile deed. He'll tell them in verse 19, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. You see, the point of this message was not just to lay a guilt trip on the Jews, not just to show how despicable they were, how vile they were, how unworthy of salvation they were. It was simply to show them how guilty they were, that they might appreciate the grace of God. If they repent, their sins can be wiped away. Now we have some boards around the church where you write on them and then you can take it and just wipe it off. That's what he says God will do. He'll just wipe it clean. Your sins, the sin of rejecting the Messiah. The sin of referring a murderer. The sin of killing the holy and righteous one. Wipe it away. That's the message that is proclaimed. He's alive. He's been glorified. And the significant issue for these Jews is not to get caught up on how many physical healings could take place, but you need to repent to have your sins washed away. Same thing he told them in chapter 2, verse 38, the end of his sermon. Repent. There are no bargaining chips here, so to speak. These are the facts. Jesus Christ of Nazareth has suffered and died on the cross, been raised and glorified to the right hand of the Father. He is there to display his power and authority in the forgiveness of sins for all who will repent and turn to him in faith. Those are the facts. Turn to one passage and we're done. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 10, we break into this. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. You see how clearly John draws the line, just as Peter does? There's no middle ground here. You either agree with God and submit to him, or you say God is a liar. There's no middle ground. Well, I haven't made up my mind. Well, until you do, you are declaring God is a liar. Your mind has been made up to oppose God. Why? You have not believed. You see, what your statement that God is a liar doesn't mean you have to say with your lips, I think God is a liar. No. You say God is a liar when you refuse to believe in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. He is the author of life. There is life nowhere else. If you do not believe in him, then you are declaring God is a liar. And you cannot have life, but you are under condemnation and doomed to hell. But the glorious message is, your sins can be wiped away. As Isaiah said, you can be white as snow, white like wool, if you will repent and place your faith in the resurrected Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace, overwhelming grace, saving grace. Lord, we recognize that we are vile, wicked, sinful people. The greatness of your grace is demonstrated in that if we will but repent of our sins, placing our faith in Christ, you will wipe away all our sins. Lord, you know us as we are. You know those who are here who do not have life because they have not believed. May this be a day of salvation for them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.